Please, Romans chapter number 1. Thank you for being in our services. I appreciate all the good singing tonight. Been looking forward to getting back here all day today. And excited about what the Lord is doing in our hearts and lives. Please pray about tomorrow night. It'll be the closing night as far as me being here. But I pray that those of you that have received help during these days will continue to let the revival fires burn in your heart. I've been studying and praying most of the day. God impressed me to preach a salvation message tonight. I don't believe God ever does that to a man unless there's somebody specifically here that's lost that needs to be saved. There's so many other subjects and doctrines in the Bible to preach. But Dr. Seitler taught me years ago when I was a teenage boy, don't ever preach yourself too far from the cross. Reach back quite often and make much of Jesus, and you'll never go wrong doing that. Romans chapter number 1, a very familiar passage of Scripture, verse number 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth. To the Jew first. And also to the Greek. How to preach through the book of Romans tonight. And don't let that bother you. I don't preach but 30 minutes. But I want to preach tonight on the subject, the domino effect of the gospel. The domino effect of the gospel. Now, I don't know. Is that going to be all right, brother? That's your third seat. Are you done now? Okay, good. That ain't no problem, brother. You can lay down over there if you want to. Just be still. Where do these folks come from? Oh, I understand. Now, I don't know how to play dominoes. I've never played a game of them in my life. Don't even know how to take them out of the box. But when we were kids, we didn't play the game dominoes, but we would take them and stack them up. You'd stack them in a line and come down steps or even go in a circle. And when you got them all set up, you would go back to the first one and just kind of flick it with your finger. How many of you have done that before? Oh, yeah, you've been in jail too. Great. That's where I learned to do it. And you flick the first one and you watch it, because that first one is in motion, it puts the rest of them in motion. And if there's no break in the chain, it doesn't stop until it's completed. May I say to you, as the movement of the dominoes affects the action or reaction of the next one in line, I believe, if I could use that illustration, that there are dominoes of movement and steps that will lead a man to salvation as long as they are not interrupted. You take one domino out of that line and it'll stop there every time. And I tell you, when a man or woman comes to God, there's a process that begins with the moving of God. And that moving of God will end up with you at the foot of the cross as long as you don't pull something out of line and get out of step with the gospel. Now, in the mountains of Tennessee, like everywhere else, people are so used to hearing the truth and the word of God, and they've taken so many spiritual dominoes out of the lineup of grace that they can come and hear church and hear preaching, but it never winds up at the foot of the cross. That's not God's fault. That's your fault for getting out of step with God. So tonight, very briefly, I want to give you a few dominoes that the Spirit of God must have in line in our lives if it's going to bring us to the saving knowledge of Christ. The first domino found in the book of Romans, don't turn to these verses, buy the tape, I need the money. But the first domino that must be in line that experienced the movement of God is what I call the domino of command. Did you know before a man can be saved, he's commanded to believe what the Bible says about him? You're commanded to believe what the Bible says. You say, I don't believe the Bible. Well, you'll go to hell and ain't a thing you can do about it. You've got to believe what the Scripture says about man and about God. You're commanded to believe that the Bible is God's Word. Did you know the Bible commands in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23? That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all, like sheep, gone astray. We've all forsaken the ways of the Lord. Did you know the Bible teaches that everybody's a sinner? Did you know the Bible teaches that everybody is ungodly and wicked? I went to visit an Indian woman last Saturday to invite her to our church. And she came out of an old dilapidated trailer with a bandana around her head. And I gave her the gospel. I knew she'd had a drinking problem and the state had taken her children. And she had been in and out of jail several times. And I told her how to be saved. I had my wife in the car with me. And I looked behind her, and up there in an old trailer, the windows were boarded up and the doors were just hanging, leaning up against the trailer. When I got done talking to her, and she's mean as a snake, I said, who's them folks up there in that trailer? She said, them are mean people. I don't go up there. And I thought, Lord God, if they're meaner than she is, I'd sure like to meet them. And I said, honey, if you'll get out of my way, I'm going to go up that driveway, and I want to witness to the people up there in that trailer. And she stepped out of my way, and she said, don't forget, I told you they were mean people. And I got up there, and they were about 10 of them standing around an old pickup drunker that a bald owl. And I started to get out of my car, and my wife grabbed my hand and said, I love you, I'm praying for you, but I'm not getting out of this car with you. And she opened up the sunroof. She wouldn't even roll the window down. And she opened up the sunroof where she could hear them kill me. That's what she said. And I went over there in the midst of that crowd, and one of the fellas is out just on weekends for the next 18 months out of a local prison there. And I started to get close to the pickup, and one of the men said, don't bother us, Rev, we're drunk. I said, do you think you being drunk bothers me? Sir, your problem is not that you're a drinker. Your problem is you're a sinner. And you're a sinner whether you drink or not. If you threw your liquor out and never touched another can of beer, never opened up another fifth of liquor, never had another bottle of wine, you're still a sinner. If you never smoke pot again, if you never cuss, lie, damn, cheat, play the lottery, if you obey your parents and you do what's right and you're upright in the community, you're still a sinner in the sight of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible declares in Romans 3:10 that there is none righteous. Only one man ever lived upon the face of the earth that was righteous and holy, and they nailed him to a cross 2,000 years ago. So we're commanded to believe that we're sinners. Now, I know we categorize sinners, some meaner or more obvious than others. But in God's sight, we're all guilty. We're all depraved. We're all ungodly. And we're all in need of a Savior. But the command doesn't end there. For the Bible says in Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 8, in spite of the fact that you're depraved, in spite of the fact that you're a sinner, in spite of the fact that we're unrighteous, in spite of the fact that we're ungodly, but God moved in and said this. God commanded. He charged. He sentenced. He promised. He made an oath. God commanded his love toward us. Watch this. In that while we were yet sinners, not those that cleaned up, not those better guys, not that self-righteous crowd, but God commanded his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God commanded that Christ would die in your stead and mine, even while we were wicked sinners alienated from God. The love of God has been commanded to fallen man. You see, God's love is what we know as an unconditional love. Now let me illustrate that. How many of you men married the first girl you ever liked, dated, or talked to in your whole life? Raise your hand. That's what I thought. Now here's how our love, here's how it works and functions. We see somebody, we think we love them, so we start a relationship. We call them on the phone, we meet them, we go meet their parents, maybe take them out for a meal, we talk to them, start spending some time with them, sit on the swings with them in the front porch. But after we get to know them a little bit, we realize that that infatuation really wasn't real. We notice things about them we don't like. We notice things about them that doesn't gel with our character, our temperament, our personality, or our lifestyle. That's called conditional love. You only like them because you like what you know about them. But when you start knowing things about them you don't like, it affects your affection toward them. That's conditional love. But you know what's wonderful about the love of God? He knows how low down and sorry we are. He knows how wicked we are. He knows what we've done. He knows where we've been. He knows how we think. He knows what we said. But in spite of all of that, God still commanded His love toward us. There's a command to being born again. That's the first domino that must be set in action by the Spirit of God. After the command, there must be conviction. And this is where I run into problems with many preachers. I do not believe that an individual has an opportunity to call on God at any time in his life. According to Romans 1:16, my text, there must be the power of God manifested to draw lost man to Christ. Sir, you are always under condemnation if you're lost, but you are not always under conviction when you're lost. And there's only going to be a handful of times in your life where God really, through Holy Ghost conviction, draws you to Christ and gives you the thirst and the desire to repent, believe the gospel, and be saved. That's why the Bible said in Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When you hear preaching, it germinates faith. It makes you realize and come forward and confront yourself that you're a sinner and God's the only one that could have the divine love to take away our debt, our guilt, and our situation. And when that word confronts you and gives you faith, the element of repentance is a gift that comes from the Holy Ghost and germinates the new birth in the heart of the man. There must be faith and there must be repentance. It comes from the word of God being preached with Holy Ghost conviction. Don't misunderstand me. God loves your soul, but he's angry with the wicked every day. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18 declares that our guilt brings us into the condemnation of God. Because we're sinners, we're condemned. The best we can do is filthy rags in the sight of God. Quit every bad habit you know, and you're still worthless in the sight of God. We have been declared guilty by God's schoolmaster, the law of the Lord. But Paul said there is a power that will bring men unto salvation. That word power in Romans 1:16 means to do, to move, to change, to strengthen. It means to energize. In other words, it's the dynamite of God. It's what God uses to blow a man out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's what God uses to blow him out of the cemetery of the spiritual dead and give him life anew in the Lord Jesus Christ. Conviction must come. You must realize your sin problem is not between you and your wife, you and the preacher, and you in a church, but you are guilty before a thrice holy God. And God will give you faith through preaching and conviction through the Holy Ghost. And then alone can you experience the new birth. Listen, when I say the word conviction, I need to illustrate to you what I'm talking about. How many of you have ever been in a court of law? Raise your hand if you've ever been to a courtroom. Yeah, you're a bunch of convicts. That's what I thought. Well, when you go to a court of law, there's a district attorney there or a prosecuting attorney. And what he's trying to do is convict you. He's trying to get you with a conviction. That's where we get that word, conviction. What does the word conviction mean? It means there's enough evidence presented to pronounce you guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt to the judge and to the jury. That's what conviction is. There's enough evidence to condemn you and to find you guilty before the judge. And brother, that's what conviction is in the spiritual realm. It's God revealing to you through his word that there's enough evidence against you to find you guilty of being a sinner and ungodly in the sight of a holy judge and the jury of the word of God. And brother, when God allows you to see and the scales fall from your eyes and you realize that Jesus is more than a story that you learned in Sunday school, it's more than an Easter play, but it's a reality that Christ died for the ungodly, then can you experience a new birth. The command falls into conviction. Conviction falls into the calling on the Lord. The Bible declares in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, whosoever out of the condemned, whosoever out of the guilty, whosoever that's had enough evidence against them to convict them. Anybody in that whosoever, if you are being drawn with conviction and you will admit to God you're a sinner and that Christ took your place, the Bible said, whosoever out of that crowd will call upon the name of the Lord. All you got to do is call upon the name of the Lord, and that domino leads you to Christ. And by faith, you can receive our Lord and be wondrously saved. You realize you're a guilty sinner, that the love of God embraces you in spite of what you are, yet you're guilty of breaking the law of God and then trusting the biblical account that all sin was laid upon Christ, because the Word of God declares, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May I say to you, Jesus hung on a cross so we could sit on a throne. May I say to you, he hung naked that we could be clothed in the righteousness of God. May I say to you, he was forsaken that we would never be forsaken. He was thirsty that there should be a well of water springing up in the everlasting life. He died so we could live. He took our hell so we could go to heaven. I tell you, in my hand no price I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. The calling of God brings you to Christ. Trusting the gospel message. You don't have to have chill bumps so big that a piglet can suck on them. You don't need a dream or a vision. You don't have to pass out. You don't have to speak in tongues. You don't have to have some phenomenal experience. All you have to do is take sides with God against yourself. Declare yourself guilty. Cry out to the judge for mercy, and you'll find forgiveness in the grace of Almighty God. That's the calling upon the Lord. And once you call upon Jesus, according to the scriptures, there's something called a conversion. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart. Woo! Hallelujah! For with the mouth, the Bible says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. God will convert you. The word conversion, it came from a political term. Here's what conversion came from. Here's where we get that word. If you'll go to the House of Representatives or the Senate, you'll find you have Republicans on one side and you have Democrats on the other. And I wouldn't give a flip for the difference, tell you the truth. They're all sorry, a bunch of lying devils. But anyhow, you know and understand what I'm saying. In the political world, you have the Republicans on the left and the Democrats on the right. And what would happen is, down through the years of elections, when that party would change its structure, it would offend some of the senators. And the senators would go before the party and say, I've been converted. I am leaving this party, and I'm joining the one on the other side of the aisle. That's where the word conversion come from. And they didn't do it secretly. They did it publicly. They did it publicly on the Senate floor. They let both sides know, I'm leaving this crowd, and I want you to know I joined up with this crowd. Hallelujah. 31 years ago when I got saved, I stood in front of an old liquor house and I said, I want you all to know, I'm leaving this party and I'm joining that one over there. I'm leaving this crowd and I'm joining that one over there. I said, I'm leaving this crowd and I'm joining that one over there. I've been converted. Yeah. That's what conversion means. To change from one party to another. Several weeks ago, a man hit our van head on up in the mountains in a meeting we were in. He hit us, hit my wife running 80 miles an hour, totally disintegrated our vehicle. And so I've been looking for a van for 3 weeks now, trying to get another van. Minivan's not big enough, and an SUV won't work, so I have to have a full-size van. And so I called around some of the dealers, and they said, I've got some old vans you might be interested in, something used. And I said, well, it's got to be a conversion van. I don't want a cargo van to just haul anything. I just don't want something that'll rattle and make a lot of noise. I want a conversion van. And every one of them know immediately what I'm talking about. Now let me tell you the difference between a van and a conversion van. They might look the same on the outside. But you open that door, she's been overhauled on the inside. And I tell you, sometimes people drive by the church and they say, I don't see nothing special about that crowd. I don't see nothing different about that crowd. Whoa! But if you could only see on the inside, if you could only see on the inside, we've been converted! That's what conversion means. It's not what we are on the outside, it's what took place on the inside. It comes from the word metamorphosis. Now that sounds like a disease, but let me tell you what that is. I got to studying this thing about changing from one party to the next, and one of the most common illustrations, even given back in the 1800s by the original David Webster, one of the original illustrations to use conversion was a tadpole. Now let me tell you something about a tadpole. You'll find them in all these little mucky little swamps of water. You can find a little old mud puddle and find a nasty tadpole in it. And tadpoles are blind. I didn't know that. Tadpoles are totally blind. They have no idea that out of that little mud pit they're wallowing in is a whole world. But they have no idea. And you know what a tadpole does for excitement? Yeah. Think about this. They have no feet. They have no legs. They have no eyes. They're just existing. They don't even know what life is. And I read in this book, you know what a tadpole does for excitement? He'll shove up real shallow into the water where it comes up on the mud, and he'll just roll in that mud.
Yeah.
And that's all he does his whole life.
Right.
He's blind,
right.
Don't have any feet, don't have any legs, just rolls in filth.
Uh-huh.
His daddy was that way.
Right. Yeah.
His grandpa was that way. His brothers and sisters are that way. And there's nothing he can do to get out of that mess. He thinks he's got to have that mud to survive. He's got the mindset, I can't live without this mud. But all of a sudden, from out of nowhere, a set of eyes appears on the face of that tadpole. He didn't ask for them. He didn't even know he needed them. Two arms come out that he never knew he could ever have. Two little legs come out of the back of his tail. And while he's wallowing in that mud and all that nasty filth, he gets to thinking, man, I didn't know it was this dirty here. This is just a bunch of nasty mud. And from out of nowhere, he's never done it before, Brother Lovejoy, but something in his heart says jump. Jump. I've never jumped before. I don't even know what's out there if I jump. I got to have this mud. This is all I've ever known is mud. And something inside him says, jump! And he said, but I don't know if I can. What if I don't make it? What if I don't get far enough? How am I going to live? And something inside says, jump! And without asking anybody, he gives in to that desire in his heart, and he closes his eyes and he bends his little legs and he jumps up out of that mud and he comes up out of that water and he lands on a rock. Lands on a rock. He didn't even know what a rock was. He didn't even know what a rock was. He didn't even know what a rock was. Brother Mike, when he lands on that rock, he turns around and he looks at that muck and mire that he come out of. Let me tell you what that article said. A tadpole can become a frog, but a frog can never become a tadpole again. Hey, he's been converted. I'm glad, hallelujah to God, 31 years ago, something inside of me said jump. I stood on the rock. I landed on the rock. And I tell you what, I've never been the same. Hallelujah. That's being converted. The Bible declares, Romans chapter 9 and verse 33, he that believeth shall not be ashamed. Many years ago in South Carolina, true story, a lady's husband had died, and she had left them, he had left them with meager fare. She had a baby girl. The father abruptly died. She started taking in laundry from the neighborhood ladies. And some of you old timers remember that, how the old nannies and grannies used to take the laundry in and wash it and press it. She began to do that. One day out in the backyard, her baby was about 7 months old. She was hanging up some laundry. She thought she smelled smoke and she heard the baby cry from upstairs. She looked around, and inside the open windows looked like an inferno in the bottom story of the house. And she realized that her baby was screaming because it had begun to inhale the smoke that would soon take her life. It was all she had. The mother could have stayed out of the fire and let the baby perish. But you mothers understand that divine love that will even push you through a fire. She opened the door and the flames welcomed her and licked her flesh. She ran through the bottom story of the house. The timbers began to fall in. The floor was collapsing. And all she could hear was the cry of that baby upstairs. Wah! Wah! She said, I got to get to that girl. By the time she got to the girl, the fire had so enhanced her clothes that they had melted to her body. Her hair was up in flames and her ears had melted to the side of her head. And with her charred hands, she reached inside and grabbed the baby. And there, a little washing basin, she took the blanket and dipped it in the water to soak it. Wrapped that baby in that soaked blanket. Put it up into her bosom. And started the journey back through the burning inferno. As she got into the fire, the heat was so hot, she said in her story that she inhaled the fire. She said, the fire literally inhaled my nostrils. Almost two-thirds of her body was third-degree burns. When she come out of the fire and staggered out of the house, the neighbors had rushed over and they peeled that little baby from her charred arms. And the baby had a few minor scratches and bruises and some ventilation problems with respiratory, but nothing major. Soon the baby recovered. The mother's ears had melted off. Her hair was gone as slick as this pulpit. And all of her fingers and her thumbs had been rotted off to nubs from the intense fire of holding that baby. Her face was deranged and flesh had to be put across her eyeballs to hold them back in the sockets. And she was so embarrassed of her countenance that she hid herself. The little girl grew and she took care of her and schooled her. But the mother always stayed in the background because of the way she looked. And 5 and 6 years later, just patches of hair come out on her head. Inflamed different colors of flesh across her face. And her fingers and thumbs were nothing but nubs. And she would try to iron the clothes and wash them by hand. And she had done all of that just to save one little weeping girl. The girl was 8 years old. And without telling the mother, she'd come in the house with one of her friends. And they were dancing around in the living room. And the mother, not realizing they were in the house, she walked out. And the neighboring girl turned around and said, oh my God, what is that standing there? And the little girl that mother had saved her life, she said, I don't know her name. She's just a maid that works here. And it so devastated that mother that she went through the fire to save that little girl. And she was ashamed of her. That she went out in the backyard and tied some clothes together and hung herself underneath an old tree. When I read that story, I thought, you know, you think a little girl would say, let me tell you who that is. That's my mama. And let me tell you why she looks like she looks. She hadn't always looked that way. But she looks like that because she loved me enough to walk through the fire as a baby dying in my crib in an upstairs room. And mama loved me enough to walk through the fire. She may not look like much to you, but she looks like all the world to me. Because had mama not pulled me out of the fire, I'd have died a long time ago. But you know, folks, there's a lot of Christians like that about Jesus tonight. I tell you, people talk about the Lord. There's no beauty that they should desire him. And sometimes you're almost ashamed to tell people that he walked through the fires of hell to bring God's great salvation plan to you and I. But if you really believe, if you really get saved, you will never be ashamed to say that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. If you really ever get saved. Let's stand with our heads bowed. Thank you.